People talk a lot today about tolerance and intolerance. Christianity many times is branded as a religion that is intolerant because it has a very exclusive claim that it's the only way to know God. It's through Jesus is the only way to know God. Our memory verse is a very narrow statement in light of truth because it says, and we can recite it together if you know it by heart, I'm going to cheat. We've got these little cards over here to help you memorize, but Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. The only way to know God is through one person, and that is, of course, Jesus. That's a narrow statement. That's an intolerant statement. It's not really open to say, well, that you can believe in Jesus and Buddha and Confucius and other gods. It's just kind of a narrow statement. But so is 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 equals 4 is very narrow, and you might say, well, we need to be open-minded. 2 plus 2 can be 5 or 10 or whatever you want it to be. As long as we're open-minded, we all feel like it means 13 or whatever. It doesn't matter what the actual truth is. Truth, by definition, is very narrow. There's an infinite number of wrong answers, but only one right answer to 2 plus 2 equals something, right? Banks, for example, are very narrow-minded when it comes to numbers. You go in there and try and withdraw more money that's in your account, and they'll get very narrow-minded about that, very intolerant. Well, this morning we're going to see that Peter, the apostle, boldly proclaims a very intolerant truth, that there's only one way to God, and his name is Jesus. And we find that in Acts chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Acts now for, what, a couple of weeks or months or whatever. We've seen the birth of the church at Pentecost. We've seen that it was a tight-knit group of like 3,120 believers. The church had grown to 3,120 people. And what were they doing? Fellowshipping with one another. Doing all the one another's of the New Testament. They were one anothering, if that was a word. And in Acts chapter 4, up to this point, there's only one church. The church in Jerusalem. One church with 3,120 people. And while in Jerusalem, Peter stood up and proclaimed two different sermons. You remember? Both of the sermons having to deal with the fact that the risen Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who had risen from the grave, is the Jewish Messiah, or in the Greek, the Christ. Messiah and Christ are the same word, and one in Greek and one in Hebrew. The first message that he preached resulted in what? A couple thousand people, a few thousand people being saved, and so the church went from 120 to 3120, basically. The second sermon, which we started last week, and it gets interrupted today, we'll see rudely interrupted today, resulted in a couple thousand more decisions. So the church is now up to like 5,000 people, as we'll see when we get to like verse 4. But it also led to some opposition. All of a sudden, instead of everybody being positive, there was some negative opposition, mainly from the Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, as we'll see this morning. And it starts with Peter and John being thrown into prison. So pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll try and get all the way to verse 22 today would be the goal. Acts 4, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So here's Peter and John giving their sermon. And as they're speaking to the people, the Jewish crowds, the lay people, you might say, here come the religious rulers. They were speaking back in chapter 3. Peter and John were speaking. And you remember who was with them besides Peter and John? The lame man. The formerly lame man, the man who couldn't walk his entire life, and now he's 40 plus years old, and he can run and jump, and he's praising God. He's there with them as kind of their hook, their attention getter, this healed guy, because the Lord healed him through Peter and John. And this large crowd of people gathered, and that's why Peter's able to preach to all these people, several thousand people, because they're in the Jewish temple. This crowd gathers because this miracle guy, this guy who'd been begging there for years, and they see this guy every week, every day, you know, every time they go to the temple, there he is begging, and now he's on his feet praising. And he's walking around and jumping around. And they knew a miracle had happened, so they're speaking to the people. And here in the middle of the sermon comes the religious leaders. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. What disturbed them? What was it that got their attention that they had to come and interrupt the sermon? Well, two things in verse 2. One is they were teaching the people. They were teaching the people. In place of the Jewish religious rulers, here were these untrained, uneducated, common lay people coming in here. Who are these guys? They're saying, now, who do they have to come in and take our students and start teaching our students right here in our temple? They're in our turf, our temple turf. They're just commoners. They're not trained like us. They're not special lay people or laity, I should say. They're lay people. They're just fishermen. They're not trained ministers. They didn't go to the Jewish schools and all that. And they were jealous. Here come these two intruders on their territory. The second thing, though, that greatly disturbed, in verse 2, the religious rulers is they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, teaching the resurrection just in and of itself was not popular with the Sadducees, because you know that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in an afterlife or in a resurrection. That's what made them sad. And so because they didn't believe in any kind of spiritual thing or afterlife, that was a bad topic to come in and proclaim resurrection when they didn't even believe in that. So here's these two common Jewish fishermen waltzing into the temple, along with the lame guy who's now waltzing, and they're intruding on their business. On top of that, they're speaking about resurrection. And if that wasn't bad enough, they're claiming that the resurrection was in Jesus. Resurrection in that name, Jesus. The one that the religious rulers themselves had arranged to crucify and had crucified through the Romans, and who these people were saying was resurrected. That's a threat now to them. And so verse 3 says, what did they do? They laid hands on them and put them in jail. Physically, they grabbed them and hauled them off and put them in jail. And since it was already evening, Peter and John spent the night in prison so they could be questioned the next day to find out what's going on, the assessment of what's going on. Well, in spite of the jealous attack, in spite of the religious rulers who interrupted the sermon, there's still fruit from the message. Even though they didn't get to finish their sermon, there was fruit, because look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. The number in the church was 3,120, right? But now it's 5,000. And notice it says the number of men was 5,000. The 3,120 was men and women. The 5,000 is just men. So maybe there's more than that with the women and the children. You got a pretty good sized church at this point. One church, Southwest Community Church size or something maybe, or a little bigger than that even. Big church, awesome. Two sermons, thousands of believers. The church is growing fast, and it's a threat, obviously, to the Jewish religious rulers. But notice how in verse 4, a person joins the Christian church, not a local church family, but the family of God. How do you become a Christian? How do you become a saved person, a part of God's family, a member of the church? It tells us right there in verse 4. You believe. Many of those who heard the message believed. It doesn't say many of those who heard the message quit smoking and started volunteering their time and gave 10% to the church and attended. It doesn't say they did anything other than one thing. The one thing that you do to get saved. Believe. It doesn't say they behaved. It says they believe, because we're not saved by behaving. We're saved by believing in Jesus. And they did. They believed the message about Jesus the Messiah, and therefore the church grew with everyone that believed added into that number. And so the church was now 5,000 men, whatever that number is. What's the number today in the universal church? Because it started at Pentecost. It goes all the way to the rapture. It's still future growing. Brick by brick, you know, where the church is growing with every person that believes. What's the number today? No way to tell. It's got to be in the hundreds of millions, maybe billion, I don't know. All those who believe in Jesus from Pentecost through today, including all of you who believe, all the way up until the rapture, whenever that happens, are part of the church. Those who are already with the Lord and those who are here still on earth are part of the church. It's a big number now. There they had a number. I don't think you could put a number on it now. Only the Lord would know. But the great thing, it's available to anyone and everyone who believes. Anyone who believes. It's a tolerant message in the sense that it doesn't discriminate. The gospel is for anyone. No matter what race, no matter how dark or light your skin color, no matter what color your hair is, no matter if you're male or female or something else or whatever, I guess. There's only male or female, but whatever you identify as, it doesn't matter what category you're in. If you're rich or poor or speak whatever language you want, even if you're not American, whatever you are, it's open to you. It's tolerant. But it's intolerant in the sense of there's only one way to be saved. Believe in Jesus. You can't believe in Buddha or Confucius and get saved. Only believing in Jesus. There's only, it's an intolerant message that's tolerant in that it's for everybody and anyone who will believe. There's only one way to the Father, but anyone can come to the Father through him. So it's a both tolerant and intolerant message, you might say. And we'll see how the onlyness, the exclusiveness of it, the intolerance of it shows up when we get to verse 12, our memory verse. But Peter and John were thrown in prison, but they weren't done preaching. They were still preaching, and the audience changed into not the lay people, but the leaders, right? You see their assessment in verse 5. On the next day, after the night, the next morning, the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, who are those? These are the Jewish religious rulers, right? Think about who this is. These are the guys who a month and a half or 2 months earlier arrested, tried, and had Jesus killed. So Peter and John are in danger here. They could be arrested, tried, and killed for doing the same thing that Jesus was doing. Verse 6, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire. These are the bigwigs, right? The religious bigwigs at the time. Just like the trial of Jesus, the bigwigs were there. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? What right do you have? What authority do you have? They're surrounded now. It says they're in the center of this bigwig religious rulers, Annas high priest, the high priestly descent people. They're assessing the situation. They're saying, by what authority, basically? They're saying, by what name or what power? They're saying, what authority do you have? Who gives you the right to walk into the temple here and start teaching and start talking about this Jesus? What gives you the right to come in here and heal that guy or do anything? And their question opens the door now for Peter to answer with more preaching. And he isn't intimidated here. We'll see that instead of being the Peter who denied the Lord three times, who was intimidated by the servant girl at the fire, who backed off before, no longer backs off, even though his life is seriously in danger right here. He gives a bold address in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he addresses these religious rulers. But you know what the key to his boldness is? And our boldness, if we're going to be out there and be bold and talk about Jesus and tell people and not be afraid, even though we might be shaking on the inside, we can boldly tell people. He was what? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. You understand there's a difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is every believer. When you believe in Jesus, the moment you believe, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He comes to take residence in you forever, right? But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is something different. That's something that doesn't happen all the time. It comes and goes. We have to be filled. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do that. Sometimes we do it, sometimes we fail to do it. What is our part in it? It's something that happens to us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit like Peter is, but our part is to cooperate with God by yielding or submitting to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. When we do that, he empowers us to live a godly life, to live a Christ-like life, including speaking boldly. The boldness comes when he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we're controlled by him. That's what filled means, completely controlled by. Then we'll be able to speak boldly for him. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, like Peter was. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and man, he's standing up to this scary situation and not backing off and not kind of talking about, we're all spiritual here, what can we agree on? No, he's proclaiming Jesus, as we'll see. He's bold, and we can be the same way when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The key to sharing the gospel and to being bold is being filled with the Holy Spirit, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So Peter was completely controlled, empowered by, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he addressed the people, not the people here now, but the religious rulers. The religious rulers boldly at the end of verse 8, leading to verse 9. He says, rulers and elders of the people, verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. And then he goes on to proclaim how it was done through Jesus. But notice he goes on the offensive here in verse 9. Why are we on trial? For healing a sick man? What's, isn't that a good thing? That this guy has never, he's been begging here. He doesn't have to beg anymore. He can go out and work because he can walk now. We did a benefit. Is it wrong to heal the lame? But since you asked, let me tell you how the guy got made well. Verse 10. Let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, not just the religious rulers, but to everybody, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. The lame man is standing there in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene. The religious, remember they asked him in verse 7, by what name, by what authority, what name, who gives you the right to come in here? This is the name, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Christ, remember, is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. So Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth. He came from, he grew up in Nazareth. That Jesus that you guys know about, the guy that grew up, and the one that you crucified, that's the one who causes healing. Not us, he did. It's in his name that he healed that guy. It's in his name now we're preaching. He gives the authority. And notice what you did to him. You crucified Jesus the Nazarene, the Messiah. He didn't water down the message. He didn't kind of try to influence friends, you know, and make friends and influence people or whatever. He is boldly proclaiming, you guys crucified your own Messiah. It's Jesus, and that's the one you guys crucified. You disowned him. You delivered him to Pilate. Same message he gave earlier. It's a bold message. It's a confrontive message. You killed them, but notice the contrast. You guys killed them, but God, what? Raised them back up. You killed them, but God raised him. And he's alive. By this name, the name of Jesus, the risen one that you killed, but God rose back up, this man, the lame man, stands here before you in good health. And if that wasn't enough, Peter goes even further, going to their scriptures that they knew well, the Old Testament scriptures, to build his case. And he quotes here from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's shown in verse 11. And if you have an NAS Bible, it's in all caps. Remember when it's in all caps, it shows you what? It's a quote from an Old Testament passage from the scriptures, right? Verse 11 here. He's showing that just as predicted, they had killed and rejected God's chosen Messiah. Their rejection of the Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament. What they did was wrong, but it was also foretold. Look at it, verse 11. He, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, is the stone which was rejected by you. He adds a by you here because you're the religious rulers, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Who rejected him? The religious rulers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests. They rejected, they tried, they had him arrested, tried him, sent him over to Pilate. They rejected the one that God sent, the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple. The church was going to be built on this one cornerstone, and that's Jesus. But their rejection, even though they were wrong in doing it, God knew ahead of time. He predicted it way back in Psalm 118, verse 22, which Peter quotes here. In other words, what you guys did, as wrong as it was, God knew you guys were going to do it. And he used that to build his church. He used Jesus to build his church. Their rejection was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. And then Peter made a statement that along with John 14, 6, remember John 14, 6? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way, right? Along with that verse, this other verse that we memorized, Acts 4, 12, would be viewed today as very exclusive, intolerant, narrow-minded, but it's our memory verse, and it's the Word of God, Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else. Nobody else. Just Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. Not only is it in Jesus' name that the amazing miracle was done, that the lame guy could walk, but it's only in Jesus' name that men can be saved and eventually resurrected. There's no other name under heaven because no one else is God's chosen Messiah. There's one Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth was the one, and they had crucified him. But God raised him up. Now, why can't Buddha do you any good? Why can't Muhammad do you any good? Because they didn't live a sinless life. They have to die for their own sins. The only one who lived a sinless life is the God-man. Jesus lived a sinless life so that he could die in our place and bear our sins when he died on that cross. He's the only one. There's a lot of gods. Hinduism has something like 300,000 gods, okay? Mormons are making gods all the time. There's a lot of other idols and false religions, but none of them provides a solution for sin. None of them. L. Ron Hubbard, Confucius, none of those guys have a solution for sin, because only one person can pay for our sins, and that's Jesus. That's why the message is narrow and intolerant, and the road is narrow. That's why. There's only one way. And that's why Jesus could declare in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We have to be intolerant when it comes to this because it's the truth. And the message is intolerant. It's tolerant. It's open to anybody. But it's intolerant because there's only one way to be saved. One narrow road, and that's Jesus. One door to go through is Jesus. So Peter's bold and tolerant truth teaching then led to persecution, as it often does. Around the world today, it leads to persecution. Verse 13. Notice the amazement of these rulers. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, the boldness, right? I said aggressiveness. Bold confidence is the word we want. The bold confidence. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. If you want to go to school to become an evangelist or a missionary or whatever, go to Jesus school. Okay? The other schools aren't necessarily necessary. They aren't bad. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying they're not necessary. These guys didn't have any school. They're uneducated. They're untrained. But they've been with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus, and you're going to be equipped to share the gospel and to tell people the good news. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What could they say? There's a couple of miracles going on. The healed man and these untrained guys speaking so boldly with confidence. They're amazed at their confidence. These outsiders who didn't have the formal training that they had in the rabbinical schools and so forth. They were not only uneducated with the schooling, but they're untrained. They weren't professional theologians. They're just common people, lay people. Two Galilean fishermen. And here they are speaking the word of God and quoting the Old Testament with authority. But why? Because they've been with Jesus. And they saw it. They knew it. Those are the guys who have been with Jesus. Maybe they remembered seeing Peter and John at the temple with Jesus. Maybe they remember seeing Peter and John at his trial. Peter denying him. John kind of there with, near him. But the problem they had is there was a third guy there besides Peter and John. The lame man, verse 14, was standing with them. Lame men don't stand. Unless something happened, a miracle. That lame guy was standing, it says, with them. Someone who'd been crippled from birth for 40 plus years doesn't instantly stand. And they don't walk and they don't leap, but this guy did. That undeniable, instantaneous, supernatural miracle that everybody knew was real, they knew it was too, and they had nothing to say in reply. They couldn't deny it. They had nothing to say, but that didn't stop them. That didn't stop the persecution. Though they were amazed and unable to refute the miracle, they had to do something. So what did they do? They gathered to come up with a plan to give an admonition to them. Verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We can't disprove this. It's the guys walking around. There's no saying this didn't happen. We don't have another alternative. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. What name? The name of Jesus. Let's tell them, you guys can't speak anymore. You're going to be in big trouble. We're going to kill you guys too. Or we're going to arrest you. We're going to do something. Right? They discuss their dilemma. They knew they couldn't deny it. What can they do? Well, what should they do? Believe. They know it's true. They saw the miracle too. But rather than do that, rather than give up their authority and their control over the people, they say, we got to stop this because all the people in Jerusalem are going to believe. The miracle's going to spread. The news is going to spread. The word's going to spread. We got to stop the preaching here. So they're going to threaten them, right? They're going to admonish them. Don't teach us anymore. Verse 18. When they had summoned them back, right? They brought them back in. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. No more speaking about this Jesus guy. Now, the irony of this is that the early believers had to be commanded to be quiet about Jesus. Today, we're trying to encourage ourselves to speak up for Jesus. They had to be commanded to stop speaking about Jesus. We want to be bold. Have you ever faced persecution in some form, a little bit of being laughed at or ostracized or left out or because you named the name of Jesus? Probably not as threatening as these guys had, where you could be flogged, you could be crucified, you could be killed for it. Later on in Acts, we'll see that they are mistreated physically for preaching Jesus because they didn't stop. But just remember, when you know you have an opportunity to share the Lord with someone, it's the enemies of God who want you not to do it. It's the enemies of God who want you to be quiet and not speak the name of Jesus or teach about him. We'll see next week, how do you get boldness? Well, you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the second thing you do is you pray. We'll see it. They had a prayer meeting. They responded to this threat by having a prayer meeting and praying, and the Lord sent them the boldness they needed so that they could be bold. They could continue to be bold even though they were threatened. But the admonition was responded to in verses 19 and 20 with another bold answer. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. He's drawing the line here, right? You be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I mean, the easy way out of this whole dilemma for Peter and John was, I want to sleep in my bed tonight, not in the jail again. Maybe we'll just obey our leaders. Didn't the Bible tell us we got to obey our leaders? Romans 13, hadn't been written yet, but Romans 13, right? We got to obey our authorities. 1 Peter 2, Peter later, right? Obey authority, right? We're to submit to authority, except in this case. Jesus said, pay your taxes, right? We submit to the laws of the land. When is it proper to disobey, to rebel? When is it proper to rebel against the government, against authority? Peter and John make it clear. They would obey authority if they can do it without having to disobey the higher authority, which is God. There's a higher authority that trumps man's authority. And they knew that they had to give heed to God rather than to man. God's authority trumps man's rules because we have a higher cause, a higher authority. So whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking. Now, if you want to look ahead to chapter 5, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles are all brought in this time, Peter and John and the rest of them, before the religious rulers. And in Acts 5:27, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. When did they do that? Today's passage, Acts 4. In Acts 5, they refer back. Remember, we told you, don't talk about Jesus anymore, and you're doing it. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then look what Peter says. But Peter and the apostles answered, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. That's when you rebel, when you have to obey God rather than man. When it comes down to doing something that would involve choosing between obeying God and obeying man, you take the higher authority. So you're at work, answering the phones, and your boss says, ooh, tell him I'm not here right now. Tell him I went fishing. Do I tell a lie? Do I obey God or my boss? I can't do that, right? Because I have a higher authority. I might lose my job, but I have a higher authority. I can't tell a lie here. God commands us to be his witnesses, so we are going to speak for him. God commands us to share the gospel. We're going to keep sharing the gospel, no matter what you men say. And notice in verse 20, they say, we can't help it. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That not only meant that they were obligated because God commands them to go out and preach the gospel, they had the Great Commission, but also they felt compelled to because they had been so impacted by Jesus who had impacted their lives. They'd seen and heard him. They saw him risen. He had saved them. They couldn't help but talk about their Savior. It's the same thing with us, really. God tells us to be his witnesses, just like them. It's a command, not a suggestion. Do we have that? Do we sense that obligation that we have to tell others? If you had cancer, and somehow you actually discovered a medicine or a treatment that instantly cured your cancer, you wouldn't keep it a secret, would you? Might try and sell it, you know, but you probably would, hopefully you'd try and get it out to people, the same thing that cured you. You'd say, you got cancer? Here, I did this, it worked for me, try this. Try juicing or whatever, people try whatever. But if you knew something really would cure you, you would share that with people. Well, we have something that cures us from something way worse than cancer. We have something that cures us from sin and from hell. We got it. We can't help but share it. Now, normally, the answer that Peter gave here, Peter and John, would have led to serious consequences. But the miracle had been done that left the crowd in such a state of awe that they didn't dare do anything to him at this point. So look at verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The people were all celebrating the miracle. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. All they could do was threaten him, because they knew if they kept arresting him or whatever, and they attacked him or had him killed or whatever, sentenced him to something like that, the crowd's going to turn on them, because they knew that their buddy is the... Sorry, that's my music for the bring you back to the get your attention crowd. So now that I have your attention with Kanye, the people were glorifying God for that healing done through Peter and John. They didn't dare arrest him at this point. So all they could do was threaten him, because a 40-year-old man was wild leaping who had never walked in his entire life, and they all knew it. It was noteworthy, it says. They couldn't deny it. So Peter and John get let go. They spent the night in prison. They get let go with this warning. Now, where do you think they went? Where do you suppose they went? That Disneyland? Where did they go? Where would you go if this happened to you? Imagine you get called into the court in India or something like that. You're threatened. You can't talk about Jesus. You can't stop going to church. You got to get rid of your Bible, whatever they threaten you with. Okay, what do I do? You know, I'm going to obey God rather than man. Where do I go? What do I do now? Do I hide my Bible? Do I go into hiding? Where do I go? Well, I don't want to blow next week's sermon, but we'll find out next week where they went. But I'll give you a little hint. If you come Wednesday night to the Doyle's house, the house of prayer for our Wednesday night prayer meeting, you'd be doing kind of what they did. Okay? You'd be going to a prayer meeting. That's just a hint, you know, so you can figure it out if you read ahead or come back next week. A couple application points for our lives, and we'll close with a couple songs or a song or two. Some will reject, some will receive. When we go out and tell people the good news, whether it's talking to one person or a crowd of people, some are going to be receptive, some are going to be rejective. They're going to not like it. Some might believe, some will disbelieve. Some will think this is wonderful. Some will say, I'm going to kick your butt, because they're hostile, right? Sometimes. Some might get hostile even. But their response, whether it's believe or disbelieve, whether it's hostile or... their response is between them and the Lord. It's not our job to get them to respond one way or the other. We share the good news, and the Lord does the work to convince and convict. Okay, it's between them and the Lord. They have free will. God works in their hearts. The pressure's off us. We just share the message and then hands off. There's nothing more we can do other than keep loving them and sharing with them as they give us opportunity. But we don't have to bear the burden of, oh, they didn't accept the Lord. I blew it. No, you shared the message. It's up to the Lord now. Okay. Second, speak up for Jesus. The name of Jesus. Notice those early disciples, they had to be commanded to be quiet, and they couldn't help but keep speaking. The devil wants us to not speak the name of Jesus. Maybe talk about God in general terms. But God wants us to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, his spokespeople, spirit-filled spokespeople. That's what we want to be. That's what we need to become more of. I need to become more of. I'm speaking for some of us, and probably some of you are as bold as can be, but for a lot of the rest of us, we need a little boldness, we need a little help. And the Lord will give us that as we learn to do the third thing, which is submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk with wine is being controlled by alcohol. Don't be controlled by some other substance. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, and He'll produce fruit in your life. And one of those things will be boldness, the boldness that you need, just like Peter had here. Okay? So our responsibility is to learn to yield your life and be completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we're empowered to be bold witnesses. Fourth, spend time with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. That's how we mature. And when we're with the Lord, we can pray for the boldness we need. Okay, that's how we get filled with the Holy Spirit. We spend time in His Word, and we read His Word, and we talk to Him, and we ask for His help in going out and representing Him. We spend time with the Lord. We fellowship with Jesus and other believers. And then lastly, Scripture is your authority. Okay, remember what Peter, he quoted the Old Testament. Often in his messages, in his two sermons, he quoted a bunch of passages from the Old Testament. He didn't just think, well, I think Jesus is the Messiah. What do you think about him? No, he's going to the Old Testament and say, what does God say about him? He fulfills the prophecies. He used the Word of God. We have to go out with the Word of God because our opinions are nothing. We believe in like 32 different football teams or whatever. You know, we might think Vikings are the greatest, and you think the Rams are the greatest, and you think the Chiefs are the greatest or whatever. None of those things matter. But the Word of God carries authority. And just because I say something doesn't make any difference. But if I'm speaking the Word of God, that has authority. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel message is the power of God and salvation. As I share the gospel, the Word, with the Holy Spirit working, gives the power to change someone's heart. We got to go out and share the Scriptures. That's why I recommend using a tract or giving out Gospels of John. But if you get a chance to witness somebody, try and walk them through a little track that's helpful, or have some verses set aside at Romans Road or something that you can walk somebody through and share the Scriptures, so they're not listening to you as much as you sharing God's Word to them. It's what God says to them, right? We want to share, just like Peter did, the Word of God about Jesus. We're going to print up new ones. We're actually editing this, changing some of the verses to NAS and stuff like that. So we're going to have a new one hopefully in the next month or two, by April. And we're going to print like 5,000 and just have them so we can get them all out over the place. I'll just distribute them as much as possible. So use the ones we have now. Use Gospels of John. Share Jesus using the Scriptures, okay? People need to hear what the Word says about who the Savior is. It's an intolerant message, but it's tolerant because it's open to anyone and everyone that you meet. Anyone you meet is a candidate for salvation if they'll believe in Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll close with praise. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the clarity of your beautiful Word and the account, the true account of what happened to Peter and John and what happened there in the temple and those couple thousand people that are now our brothers and sisters because they believed in you. Lord, thank you that we believe in you. Thank you for bringing us to that place in our own life where we saw that we were sinners who had broken your law and that we deserved hell, but that you sent Jesus to be our Savior, to be our substitute, to be the Messiah who came to die in our place. He bore our sins and He bore your wrath against our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He's our substitute who died in our place so that we could be set free. Thank you for that, Father God. We who believe just are ever thankful, forever grateful for your salvation, for our Savior Jesus. We pray that you give us the boldness. Just like we'll see next week, the apostles prayed for the boldness. We ask, New Life asks, to give us the boldness to more courageously share the good news, to be louder, to be more boldly confident in sharing the gospel with others. Give us opportunities and give us the impetus, the guts to speak up. Remind us of the Scriptures that we can share your Word, including our memory verse with people. And Lord, use us to share the good news of Jesus with many people, even today, even at lunch, even tomorrow, and the days ahead more and more. Let us increase in evangelism as you empower us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our closing praise song.